Morning.
Some of you might be asking, what in the world do you put a disgusting looking snake on a pomegranate for on a slide? What was the temptation of Satan in the Garden of Eden? The temptation of Satan to Eve was, you can do it yourself. You don't need God. You can handle this on your own. We see in Solomon someone who is going to manifest that in a very clear way, what it's like to try to do this on your own. And it is empty, meaningless, chasing after the wind. So today we're going to talk about the emptiness of self-gratification and self-glorification. Appreciate Chris reading the text for this morning. As a way of entering into that, and before we get specifically to unpacking that section of Scripture, a lot of stuff's going on in our world. These are crazy times, and there's a lot of things that we find ourselves, perplexed by, wondering, what in the world is going to happen in the future? So many things taking place. It's one thing I can say is I am so thankful God's in control. God is in control. Part of his control is pouring out his judgment. And God is pouring out his judgment. And you can't live godless lives denying the reality of the Creator and the truth that he's written in the heart of every man and every woman. And that can be pushed down, as Romans describes it being, but it doesn't change the reality. It's defying God. We live in a world, in a nation, whose God is not the Lord. Their God is gods of self-gratification, self-glorification. And we even find the manifestations of that within our churches in our country. In our church here and in our own hearts at various times. We battle with these things. And God cares enough for his name that he brings judgment. And God wants to refine by fire what's going on. And when judgment begins, it should begin at the house of God. It should begin here. It should begin with us. And God should be examining us to refine us. And I think at that time when you think, man, the judgment of God being poured out, that's scary, but it's also exciting. Because it means he's wanting to do things in us. He's wanting to do things in this world. He's wanting to make his name known. He is God and there is no other. He's God and there's none like him. And he will be exalted. Sin and selfishness must be exposed. And I pray by God's grace, as it is exposed, it will be cleansed by his gracious, kind, and caring concern. In our Christian world, we see example after example of compromise and capitulation with weakness and worldliness. And as we see these kinds of things happening and we see people fall around us and near us, and we face the enemies of our own heart, sometimes I think the question can come, do we have hope for faithfulness and perseverance? Are we going to be able to make it through? Are we going to be able to handle the pressure that's going to come? I mean, where are we going to be able to find the strength to endure, to stand firm, to press through all the hardships, all the afflictions? If this comes out, and it appears it will, what are we going to do, folks? What's the hope for us? Can we rest confident? And I'm here to say to you, there is nothing And the power of the flesh and self-determination is going to do us one lick of good. We're going to need God to be faithful. So if we're going to be faithful and we're going to persevere, what do we need to take heart? This passage came to mind this morning, so I put it in these introductory words. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, this is Paul writing to the church at Philippi, a church that is suffering affliction, hardship. They're hurting. And that's one of the reasons he wrote this letter to them, was because they were feeling so oppressed with what they were encountering. And he says in chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Many, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. That's that, the idea of your God is your belly, the base appetites of your humanity. That's what drives you, your baser element, what describes you as a human, the cravings and appetites of your flesh. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame. They exalt their compromises. With minds set on earthly things. Earthly things. That's the fixed focus of their existence. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Folks, our ability for faithfulness and our ability for fruitfulness and perseverance comes from God. It comes from God. It's not from us. He's going to keep us faithful. If we are His people, we're His children, we can count on our faithful God. He will not let us down. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. May we stand firm like that in the Lord. People will wither. People will fall. But the name of the Lord will go forward, and He will be exalted. And He will rule, and He will reign. And He rules and reigns in the people He has called to Himself. Walking as enemies of the cross. What a description that is. Jesus died as an atoning sacrifice for sin. He came and gave His life so that we could receive cleansing, forgiveness, and justification. We're cleansed of our sins, forgiven of our sins, and stand before Almighty God justified, declared righteous in His sight. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we could be safe to sin. He died on the cross to break the power of sin. And He did that for you and me. Man, rejoice in the reality that Christ died on the cross so you and I, as children of God, are free from sin. Listen to what Paul says to the church in Galatia. Very familiar verse of Scripture to many who've been walking with Christ for years. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When Christ died on the cross, there's this clear sense. You and I, as believers in Christ, we died with him. We died with Christ. We died to the old man. We died to the old way. We're dead to be set free with new life, to walk in new ways. May we learn to glory in the cross. May it not be that we live as enemies of the cross, but that we glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He alone will keep us faithful. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to selfishness. Now, by God's mercy and grace to us in Christ, we are slaves to righteousness and Christ-centeredness all our days. That's the truth of Romans 6. Read it and rejoice, because it's the hope of your life. I think we need to learn to shun the emptiness of futile life without Christ as Lord and Savior. And I think Solomon in this passage is going to help us realize why that's so important. Why it's so important to shun that life of sinful selfishness, seeking self-gratification and self-glorification. So we come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and we see that in this life of pursuing self-gratification and self-glory, Solomon now describes what it means to pursue good times. Pursuing good times. The first aspect of pursuing good times is given in verse 1, and that is the pursuing this idea of personal pleasure and joy. Solomon says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. So now Solomon, as he's describing this, he said, I said in my heart, he's contemplating the things that he's looking for. He's trying to figure out, what is, does life have any meaning? Does it have any substance? Is there anything here? And I'm going after pleasure. He says, I'm going to pursue pleasure. Personal fulfillment. His attitude is, all right, I'm going to live it up. I'm just going to live it up. If that's what it takes, I maybe there's a meaning there. Now, Solomon is not thinking about pleasure and joy as gifts of God's grace, because I do believe God gives us pleasure and joy as gifts of his grace. There's nothing evil about pleasure. There's nothing evil about joy. I think we could all stand some pleasure, and I think we could all stand some joy. Wouldn't you agree? God-given, God-saturated, God-centered. That's the kind of pleasure and joy we need. It's the only one that'll last. It's the only one that's meaningful. It's the only one that comes true to the heart. But that's not what Solomon's talking about. He talks to himself about finding meaning and substance through the pursuit of self-gratifying and self-glorifying pleasures and joy. Now, by way of clarification, let me make this statement. You know that Solomon's wisest king in the world, richest king, I mean, my goodness, he's just bountiful in his wealth. Folks, you don't have to be filthy rich, or you don't even have to be rich, and you don't even have to have a whole lot of means to go pursuing personal pleasure. I'm really not up on the present-day vernacular, so you'll have to pardon me. I'm an old guy. So trying to think of what terms would sum this thing up. Like, you know, I remember people at times would say, man, Mark, you need to let your hair down. Does that phrase even ring to anybody at all? This idea of, okay, man, you know, just loosen up. And the idea just was this. There's places where I think that is appropriate. Okay? Because I don't think there's any godliness in being a stuffed shirt. I don't think that's true. I don't think it's just you're godly if you just act like you never enjoy life. That's ridiculous. There should be no people on the face of this earth that are enjoying life that God has given us to live more than his people. But I think that's the kind of thing that Solomon's going. In the flesh, he's looking at this. He goes, you know, I'm just going to let my hair down. I'm just going to loosen up. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to see what happens. With worldly wisdom, Solomon decides to conduct a test. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. His experiment is to find out if there is substance to pursuing good times as the chief end of man. If I go after good times as the chief end of man. Now, I believe that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But if you take God out of the first part of that, it doesn't work. If the chief end of man is not enjoying forever, if God is absent, it's all misdirected. It's all misguided. It's all idolatrous. You know, you think about what it means to test yourself with pleasure and enjoy yourself. And I think, you know, sometimes we try to be really pious as Christians, and so we hear descriptions like this, and we go, yeah, just going after those baseball, you know, godless lusts and things and just vile filthiness of sin. Huh? Not necessarily. Not necessarily at all. It could be taking a hike to breathtaking vistas. I'm just going to go out here and enjoy it. I'm just going to drink it all in. I'm gonna just engage in playing games and having fun. My goodness, we've never lived in a world where so many games were available for people to play. How many people spend so much time having fun on their phone? Or sitting with a tablet playing mindless games? Do I think that playing a game is wrong? No. Do I think that taking a hike to beautiful, breathtaking vistas is bad? No. I like that. I'll be full disclosure, I'm not a game player on my phone. Okay? So I have a hard time understanding that, personally. That's just me, because I'm an old guy. So that doesn't come into my purview. He said, what kind of fun do you like to have? Well, not that. You know, give me a fly rod, give me a golf club. You know, I'm good with that. You know, that's me. Put me on my tractor. I'm good with that. You know, I like those things. Put whatever what it is you like to do to have fun. Put it right there. What is it you want to do to have fun? And where is God in all of that? Many people seek to escape meaninglessness through pleasure and fun. And I think such man-centered pursuits are short-lived. And I think maintenance of such endeavors demands so much change to avoid boredom. And you got to have like-minded people in the sense to have that gratification. And eventually you wear out the like-minded people. Because not only do you get bored of stuff, you get bored of people. But, he says, behold, this also is vanity. The pursuit is unsustainable because we wear down and so do our companions. We get bored with life, we get bored with people, and they get bored with us. What about humor and laughter? Now, there's something. That's another aspect of this pleasure test. He says, I said of laughter. It's mad and a pleasure. What use is it? What about trying to bring meaning to life through laughter and humor? That's something I think we see our society trying to do all the time. Some of us too. I mean, comedies can be acted out, jokes can be told, mistakes and missteps of other people can be used as a source of humor and fun. Spend any time around Tim Allen, you're going to find that out. He likes to razz people. I love it. Don't stop. I'm just saying. So we like to joke. We like to kid around. We like to have fun. I mean, it's just incredible. We watch movies and we watch series of things and we take in, and because we like to laugh and we like humor, isn't it amazing how easy it is to try to deaden ourselves to the struggles and difficulties of life because can we just laugh about something? Is that really, and how effective is that really? At really setting your heart at peace. You don't have to be so cautious about humor. Humor can be a really easy path to compromise. It's amazing what you can allow into your life just because it makes you giggle. And you think, oh, that was funny. And the baseness of it kind of gets accepted. We've got to be careful. He says, of pleasure, what use is it? Solomon is examining substance and purpose in life, and pleasure, though enjoyable, does not give anyone sure footing. That's the point. You don't get stability in life through laughter and pleasure. It just doesn't give it. How about complementing life with wine? And he goes on in verse 3, he says, I searched my heart to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and to lay hold of folly, and till I might see what was good for the children of men to do under heaven the few days of their life. I searched with my heart to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of his life. Walk with me through this, okay? Because I think there's a lot of preconceived ideas about what he might be saying here, and let's try to bring some clarity to it. I search with my heart to cheer my body with wine. The word cheer comes from a word that actually means to get hold of and to pull or to carry along. So the idea of cheer is not to just simply put a smile on your face and make you happy. It's to cheer in the sense of to encourage, to kind of pull you along, to keep going on in that. That's what he's describing here. Solomon considers how to equip himself to handle life, complementing the experiences of life with the thoughtful use of wine. Because I think so many times in our pious ways of seeing something like this, we say, yeah, he's just a drunken sot. That's what he was. That's not at all what he's talking about. Not at all what he's describing. Not in the least. As varieties of wine enhance and complement food, he thought wine might help enhance and complement the variety of experiences he encountered in life. That's what he's describing. You say, gosh, that just doesn't make sense. Yes, it does. He says, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. How could you say that if you're talking about being drunk? It's not what he's discussing. It indicates that he has the proper use of his faculties. He is not in a drunken state. And so he says, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. He thought that taking the edge off of life with the complement of wine might help him to endure and explain his and other circumstances better. That's what he's saying. Just like wine does when you accompany it in a meal. It enhances. It complements. This would help him to evaluate experiences, and it would help him to provide objective advice. It would keep him, as he's saying, kind of, if you take the edge off of it in that way, and you can stay focused. You don't get wrapped up in it as much. He hoped that being A connoisseur of wine might help him to be a connoisseur of human wisdom for life. And the implication in this context is this too proved fruitless. It didn't bring meaning. It didn't bring substance to life. Not his life or the life of others. That didn't help. Pleasure and joy, may I say to you, are not bad things. Pleasure and joy aren't bad things. I would say to you as well that laughter and humor are not evil. I don't think wine is a wicked contribution, but all of these can be misused and abused. All of these can be taking our focus from where they need to be. And when you think about each of these ideas, the pursuit of pleasure and joy in and of themselves, the passion for humor and laughter in and of itself, the fact of trying to complement life with ways that make it acceptable and permissible and discernible in your heart and mind, the things that you might bring in to bear with it and help you bear with others. Is that not exactly what goes on in our society right now? Isn't that a description of who we are and what we live in? This is exactly what this is like. The summation is that pursuing good times does not make life substantive and meaningful. How about personal creativity? Man, now there's something. He says in verse 4, he says, I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them, all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Guys, I don't know. I read that. I'm like, I can't even imagine that. How breathtaking that must have been. I made great works, Solomon says, describing his creative and construction abilities. He says they are great works. That means they're on a scale that is just off the charts. Impressive. He had creativity to do amazing things. Maybe for ourselves, maybe you consider yourself creative. Maybe you consider yourself quite talented, have the ability to do a variety of things. Maybe your focus is on, in your life is defined by how creative you are in your education or your career or your workplace. What are you doing and how are you constructing that? Now, I would like to go through this passage, and I want you, as we go through this, I want you to look how frequently I and myself occur in these verses. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Kind of shocking, isn't it? Solomon's focus is not reflective of the creating. Is not reflecting the creative glory of his creator, but exalting his own power and his own ability. And what he did on earth, it says he constructed, he built houses. Solomon constructed houses. For what reason? Well, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and you're not going to keep them all together. Right? He's got massive amounts of housing out there for all that he's done and all that he's doing. And I'm sure he's got guest houses for people. He established vineyards because he's making mass quantities of wine. He planted gardens. He designed parks. He put a variety of fruit trees throughout all of his spacious grounds. Man, this was beautiful. It was fruitful. And then he builds reservoirs to water them all. He describes it, he built these pools, these reservoirs, to water what? He calls it a forest. I This is what Solomon did to enhance his private residence. I don't think anyone sitting and watching that, if you and I could go back there right now today, we'd be sitting there going, oh my goodness. Look at the creative ability, the thought, all the design of this. It's shocking. Isn't it amazing what men and women can do, even with the creativity that we have? And God is never in the picture. We create because we're created in the image of our Creator, but we blind ourselves to His glory by looking at the fruit of what we believe is our hands. I myself have done this. These displays of personal creativity were for self-exaltation, not the glory of God, and they were certainly not for the good of others. You get that, don't you, as you read those verses? He didn't care anything about other people. He's caring about himself. He's putting himself on display. Folks, just stop for a moment and just say, at the end of your life, what will your life be known for? You're doing something with your time. You're doing something with your creativity. Who's the center focus of your efforts and what you do on earth? Let's move into pursuing possessions in verses 7 through 8. He says, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. Solomon owned a massive amount of personal property, and in order to take care of that personal property, he possessed a replenishing number of slaves to care for it and take care of all the possessions, take care of all these things. He owned people to take care of what he owned. This was his workforce. And to keep a workforce like that going, what are you going to need? You're going to have a massive amount of food, aren't you? He says, and I had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. So Solomon acquired an incredible amount of livestock. Now listen to this account given in 1 Kings. This is what it required for Solomon to feed his household and those people he was responsible for one day. One day. Listen. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. That's a lot of food. They estimate that that quantity of food would feed between 30 and 40,000 people in a day. That's what it took for one day. That's impressive. By any standard, that's impressive. That's what it took to keep Solomon's household running. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. Solomon had an abundance of money. He taxed the people in his kingdom. He took tribute from other kingdoms, from other nations, so that they were safe and protected by Solomon. He had imports and exports, and he was wise, and he knew how to make money, and he was doing it. Solomon had no lack of means. He goes, I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delights of the sons of man. So he gathered together singers, both men and women. So entertainment with music and song, those were very uncommon luxuries in those days. I mean, you couldn't just, let's have music. Who could do that? And to have a choir of men and women, the means that would demand. See, we have a variety of music at our fingertips. We can listen to anything, anytime, and many people do. We have radios in our homes. We have radios in our ear. I say radios. I don't even know what do you call it anymore. We're wired in, right? It's there. It's available anytime we want it. All types of different music is available to us. You know, music's wonderful. Music is a gift. Solomon made sure that he had music available to him. It says he had many concubines. A concubine was a woman for the express purpose of sexual gratification. And Solomon, he had them in abundance. They weren't wives. These are just women he could use for sexual gratification. That was it. Man, from a worldly standpoint, don't you think that Solomon's living the dream? Right? He's living the dream. But what worldly people dream about having for personal gratification, Solomon had, and he had it to the extreme. I mean, honestly, what more could be desired? What more could be desired? That, wouldn't you say? But more was. It wasn't satisfying. A God-sized vacuum in one's soul cannot be filled with the things of earth. Entertainment and sexual gratification at will do not give substance and meaning to life. Oh, if we would just learn that lesson. Personal gratification does not give meaning to life. He says in verse 9, "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me." So by worldly assessment, power, prestige, possessions, no one greater than Solomon had ever lived. And through his reign, Solomon retains the wisdom that God graciously promised him. God promised him wisdom, and God gave him wisdom. Now, let me make this point, but that does not mean that his self-serving use of wisdom was godly. And don't think that we don't use the gifts God gives in selfish ways, because we do. It's a struggle every day of our lives. Verse 10, "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. For my heart found no pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found no pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil." So what did this portion of Solomon's test reveal? He had the power and means to acquire anything he wanted. He experienced temporal pleasure and gratification. All that's what he had. And he goes, "For all my choices, that's what I had." And he goes, "That was my reward. For all the toil, all the things I did, that was what I got. And it didn't measure up." If you follow the course Solomon maps out, you may be rewarded with some fleeting pleasures, but it will not end well for you. And if God has brought you here to this church on this Sunday to hear this message, then maybe this is why God brought you here, so that you recognize this is an empty pursuit. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, John writes this. These are the instructions God would have us to understand. "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." When he's talking about loving the world, that means making it your priority, making it your focus, making it your first longing. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and pride of life." Does that not describe Solomon here? It's exactly what's going on here. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Where's God in your life? Folks, you don't need more stuff. You don't need more pleasures and delights. What you need is God. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I'd experienced in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. This is a principle for us in what this portion of Solomon's test proves. There is nothing substantively meaningful about being on the cover of Times, Forbes, GQ, having a ton of followers on YouTube, Twitter, or Instagram. You can have it all. You can be so amazingly followed. And what does it mean? I read in an article about Tom Brady being interviewed after winning Super Bowls. And the person was saying in this interview to him, man, you won these Super Bowls. That's more Super Bowls than people ever imagined. The guy's got 6 under his belt. That's astounding. He goes, having won all that, he goes, man, you know, what more could there be to life? You know what Tom Brady said? He goes, oh, I hope there's more to life than this. Wow. Folks, we're fortunate if God helps us to see that without having to run this course. None of the things Solomon examines come close to providing substance and meaning to life. And I say to you, if today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. If God in his mercy reveals these things to you, do not harden your heart. If God mercifully takes his truth and unpacks your heart before him and says, this is the misguidedness of your life, don't harden your heart. Listen to that voice that God is bringing to bear upon you. The world shines and tantalizes, but it cannot satisfy. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, the prophet rebukes the people by the mouth of God. He says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God is the only source of satisfaction, and you try to find it anywhere else and fill it any other way, it's broken cisterns. Evil and it's idolatrous. And Jesus said, there's only one way to satisfy the cravings of your soul. He spoke to the woman at the well, the struggling woman at the well, vile in her conduct, marred by her sinfulness, scorned by her community. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks this water from this well, they'll be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give will never be thirsty again. The water I will give them will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God has met our need through the work of Christ on the cross. His power, resurrection, and victory, and all that God has. The power of the Spirit of God within us, dwelling within us, enriching us. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Isn't Solomon telling us that exact thing? May God help us to learn from Solomon. May the emptiness of self-gratification and self-glorification that he describes be the wake-up call that God uses. Wake us up, God. Focus our attention. Help us to see you, Jesus Christ, our precious Lord and Savior. There is hope nowhere else. So how are you being convicted about the ways you pursue worldly good times? Man, don't slough that off. The conviction comes for a reason. Are your eyes misguided? Are they on the wrong things? Are you seeking things you should? Man, God wants to bring us to Him, because that's where it all is. That's where it all finds purpose, meaning, fulfillment. In what ways do you find personal creativity leading you astray? I mean, we can get wrapped up in all kinds of stuff that we can do. We can spend a lot of time doing. Where's God in all this? Folks, there's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves. But when they distract us from God-centeredness and others-orientedness, they're wrong. How do you see the pursuit of possessions as a misguided effort? Man, we live in a materialistic world, don't we? Aren't you glad that last purchase just so completely satisfied your soul? Aren't you glad that now you'll never need anything else? You can go to your grave because that last buy was it. It's not. And guess what? It never will be. Why doesn't personal gratification give meaning to life? I think we should mull that over. Because we've all received it. At various times, in various ways, we've all experienced personal gratification. Why doesn't your life have more meaning because of that? Because it's not in those things. The world wants to tell you that's where you find it. But it's not. Why is humble dependence on Jesus the only way to experience true satisfaction? Because He's God, and we're His creation, and we're designed like this, and there's hope nowhere else. May God help us all. May God help us to focus our attention as followers of Jesus. Lord, stay in the crosshairs of my walk. May we be able to speak these things with confidence to people who are struggling and hurting. May we encourage. And if you're here today and you say, man, I've been on the hunt and I'm frustrated, I'm disappointed, I'm left confused. You're here to hear the hope that comes from God's word. And it's in Jesus. Jesus is your hope. Jesus is the answer. And if you have more questions, if you have things you would like to discuss, don't hesitate to seek us out and talk to us. God, come and minister to our hearts. Help us, God, to truly abide in You, believing You, trusting You, focused on You. Lord Jesus, thanks for being our Savior and our Lord. Spirit of God, we come and ask that You stir in us, work in us, move in us. Give us the abilities that we don't have in and of ourselves. Empower us. Walk in resurrection truth. God, help that to be realized. Come and minister to us as Your people. We desperately need You.